Welcome back, everyone, and to those who've just joined us. Class 2, then, is entitled Priests That Despise My Name. Brother Dev.
Very serious sister came up to me after and fixed her eye upon me and told me, "Ties are of pagan origin, brother. Can you prove to me otherwise?" Since I can't, I'm just going to not bother with that, since that's my privilege as a speaking brother, to not answer all questions. They may be of pagan origin. Let's talk about ties for a second. We should talk about ties. We should talk about anything in ecclesial life that is like a tie. It may not be ties. Maybe slacks. May not be slacks. It may be some other thing. There is not a single passage in the Bible that will tell you what you should be wearing to the memorial meeting. Oh, it talks about dressing modestly and so on and so forth. But that changes up and down through the ages. It does. And if we were to continue to dress modestly, we might be like the Amish, who continue to dress in ways that, well, are more like their ancestors of a few hundred years ago. But what they were wearing then was newfangled fancy stuff compared to what they were wearing 300 years before that. And we could walk around in burlap sacks and so on, and that might achieve a degree of, well, righteous appearance. The passage that has something to do with that issue, the issue of whether to wear a tie or not, doesn't even mention clothing. It talks about food. It talks about meat. And in the passage, you'll recall from Corinthians, if meat offered to an idol, eaten by me, will cause my brother to stumble, then I shan't eat meat. So the issue becomes then an issue of something one might do that could cause someone to stumble. Let me talk about what does the word stumble mean. It means to fall out of the truth. If I don't wear a tie, my brother falls out of the truth, it's because he's stupid. And that's what we could say. However, let's look at things in a wider context. In ecclesial life, we are here to support and strengthen each other. And we all have limitations. Some people have come out of, well, such a spider's nest of issues in their lives to the one place where they want to have a little bit of calm. And as brothers and sisters grow older, the certainties of things being done in a particular order becomes important to them. You might not know that as a revolutionary young brother or sister in Christ. But for them, as everything in their life slips around them, their health, the loss of a spouse, widowhood, the sense of the fragility of their children's marriages and their grandchildren's situations, the things that can come up in ecclesial life which are particularly upsetting, not only to the very young, or the very young in the truth, but the very old in the truth, who are terribly hurt as they see their brothers and sisters fighting with each other. Those ways of doing things, or those orders of things, mean something to them. Now, I'm not saying it ought to. I'm not saying that this is a right thing. I'm just saying that it is the case. So you should bear that in mind. The other thing is your neck a good substitute in your brother or sister's mind for Christ? Because that's what it becomes. If someone has an issue with you not wearing a tie, and you deliberately get on the platform to speak without your tie on. Now, it may not be an issue in this ecclesia, and there are ecclesias I've been to where people do and do not. In my ecclesia now, well, it seems to be the thing that's being done now. Some are on the platform with a tie, some are not. I'm an old square britches traditionalist, as you all know, so I will tend to wear a tie. But I don't judge the ones that don't. But at the same time, I feel a sense of disappointment. Because in order to make what they think is a spiritual point, they've chosen the wrong venue to do it. If the message, which is the message, that we are a bunch of people that struggle with being Pharisaical, and are more concerned about the outward appearance and the packaging of things than we are with the internal spiritual content of them, should we not deliver the message more straightforwardly by dealing with the issue, rather than trying to deliver the message with our neck or with whatever other means we choose to do it? And yes, we do struggle with Pharisaism. We all do. Anybody who is a brother or sister in Christ has that tendency built right into them, because that's flesh coming out, isn't it? It's flesh that wants to elevate itself over other flesh, other people, that wants to feel purer and more righteous than other people. That's flesh. So, what's the message then about pagan ties and other such things, meats? We all have to draw our own personal conclusions. My conclusion is this. It's just a personal conclusion. If something I'm going to do is going to disturb my brothers or sisters, I'm not going to do it. Once it's not something that is connected to a principle, something that is important to defend, I'm not going to do it. Frankly, I don't like ties myself, but I wear one all the time. And I do it because I don't want anybody, when the bread and the wine is on the table, to be concentrating on the bitterness inside they feel as they look at my neck. Right? When you put it in those terms, it's quite a pathetic substitute, isn't it? But this is more reflective of our maturity in the truth, these kinds of issues. Not saying I'm mature, I'm saying these issues bring out the degree of our maturity in the truth, one way or the other, because I can be as judgmental as anyone else and tend to demonstrate to us not the issue that we're trying to talk about, but the issues of our heart. Malachi chapter 1 says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It's a burden, something to be carried, a heavy responsibility. It's the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. By my messenger, it means. Now, in some cultures, in Australia, for instance, the Australians are very straightforward, straight-talking people. They don't have a problem telling you what they think about anything. And they don't have a problem with you telling them about what you think about anything. If they need to be redirected, or they're doing something that may be other than what you feel they ought to be doing. And you tell them full on, and they'll listen, and they'll talk back to you in the same way, which is a little bit distressing for North Americans that are visiting. But that's, you know, wife is ironing a white shirt, and she realized as she was ironing a white shirt in Australia that all the Australian sisters are conducting an interview with you as they come to talk to you while you're ironing, and also watching your ironing technique. So it was very fascinating. One sister said, that's a white shirt! That's what a brother should always be wearing, a white shirt on the platform. As I didn't take that message well, as you can tell. I didn't take it on board. So perhaps that's my tie thing. I never wear colored shirts. It just happened to be what I put on when I popped on the plane. But all that nonsense aside, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi involved a man having to deliver a message to people that he loved, that he knew would not make him popular. Now, sometimes we want to berate and beat down and break down here. There's the typical young man's exhortation. We should never, the brothers and sisters, are you doing that? Is that what you're doing? We should never do such a thing. How many of you gave an exhortation like that in last month on that side of the room? But that's a young man's exhortation, because he doesn't know what he's doing. He's not aware of the chinks and hypocrisies in his life. He just made it out of teenagehood. And there are no greater experts on hypocrisy than teenagers. So they still have that great sensitivity to anything that looks like a shift, an inconsistency in your pathetic adult world. And they've not yet gotten over that when they're in their 20s. as speaking brethren. So it comes out, comes out. Oh, and then life clouts us about the head, and our heart breaks in pieces when we look at ourselves in the mirror as we go through those transitional phases of life and see that we're made of clay and dust, and we're faulty and frail, and we make so many mistakes. And we so do not deserve the love of God and are so grateful for it. And then when we understand what we're made of, then we look back at all those brothers and sisters that we had these strong, condemning things to say about or to think about. We look at the mistakes and the fall downs in other people's lives that we had these strong senses of revulsion and distaste for. And we look at our own life, the shambles it has become, and recognize, I should have helped then. I should have been that brother's friend. I should have supported that family. I should not have withdrawn away from that person the way that I did. When we're young in God's truth, and that youth can extend into our 40s and 50s, if we let it, we're more concerned about the purity and the righteousness of our life than we are about the certainty of death and all the frailties that are attendant upon mortality and all of the moral conundrums, the fractures inside of us, the lusts in our mind, the ambitions that we have, the greed, the selfishness, the urge to push and do what's right for us, always at the expense of someone else. We're not aware enough of those things when we're younger. So that's not the kind of message that Malachi is asked to deliver. The message that pulverizes and beats the brothers and sisters into some kind of submission to righteousness. It's not what he's doing. He's trying to pull them back to God. That's what the message is about. And look what he says. Look at the first words of the message. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Well, what do you mean you love us? Well, how could they not know that God had loved them? Because they weren't reading their Bibles. And also because they were going through difficult, stressful circumstances. It's evident later in the chapter, in the book, that, well, there must have been a kind of a, some sort of a, infestation of locusts in the land. There may have been a bit of a famine going on in the land. Because he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And put me to the proof now with it, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven. So they were closed. There was no rain. And pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. Perhaps locusts, grasshoppers, that kind of thing. So there's no rain. And also, in addition to that, there's not enough food. So, Malachi's people were taking the outward circumstances of their lives as being proof of the fact that God didn't really love them. Now that's us, isn't it? When your life falls apart into pieces, and you find yourselves in that great dark night, completely alone and on your knees, desperate and in indescribable anguish. That's how you can feel. The troubles of your life are the proof that God does love you. We don't understand his ways. We don't know why he does what he does, or why he allows to happen what often happens in our lives. But he always knows what he's doing. And it's in those times of great despair and agony that we sometimes find God for the very first time in our lives. It's then that the Psalms begin to mean something. Our hymns become a source of comfort. Psalms of the word are not understood with Strong's numbers, cross-references, lexicons. That's just a part. That's the technical aspects of what the Psalms mean. But when you are in fiery trial, sister or brother, and you read these words written by men in complete despair, men who don't know what to do, who come to their last refuge, their last source of hope, of sustenance, and they cry out to God, cry out with heart-rending emotion, then you live those Psalms. And they become life and health and breath to you, and can give you the comfort to make it from today to tomorrow. So the outward circumstances of their lives were engineered by God to draw them back to Him. We can't say in our lives, and then when we look at other people's trials, that God has allowed that person's spouse to die so that they might suffer and come back to God. Or their child to be smitten down with an incurable illness, or for themselves to go through that, it would be entirely inappropriate for us to do that. To try and divine the lessons someone else ought to be learning from their particular trials. All we need to remember is we may not know the answers. We don't know why. But we know that God is there with us. And there's comfort in that. But there is comfort in knowing that you're not completely alone, even though it feels like you're completely alone. So he says, I've loved you. And you ask, well, in what way have you loved us? It doesn't look like you love us at all. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So when we look at those around us that aren't suffering, or look around us at the world that doesn't seem to suffer, the way the psalmist once did, take heart and recognize that God is working with you in your circumstances, however painful they may be. And the world, for all of its seeming lack of trial and trouble and difficulty and turmoil, fear and anguish, so unlike what you as an individual, brother or sister in Christ, may be going through right now, that world will be wiped away, and you shall live forever in God's kingdom. Forever. Whatever the difficulties, whatever the heartaches of the moment may be, however black that darkness may seem, Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. His brothers and sisters will not be spared suffering. They won't be spared suffering. Let's just take a real brief look at 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 2. Just to talk about that point a little bit more. He's talking now in a passage that goes all the way through to chapter 3, that talks about doing the atonement. Peter was writing to a persecuted ecclesia, facing certain death himself, and aware of the fact that the ecclesia was warring against itself and the world was beating down its walls outside. There were people that were being persecuted, slain, because they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And in order to stabilize the ecclesias of the time, Peter talks about the atonement of Christ. Not as a theory to be fighting and squabbling about, but as something that's real, living, that is an anchor to the heart in times of trouble. And he talks about being an employee. And he says, servants, verse 18, be subject to your masters with all fear of God. But not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. The word froward is scolios in the Greek. And it means crooked, harsh, hard to deal with. The word scoliosis, that curvature of the spine, comes from that word scolios. He says, be subject even to those kinds of people that you work for. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God and your grief, suffering unfairly, wrongly. Then down to verse 21, this is what he says. Even hereunto were ye called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Peter has brought the atonement into your cubicle, into your construction site, into your office, into your store counter, on the road with you in your truck with all your tools in the back. He's put the atonement right there. What did he say? You were called to suffer. So when suffering comes into our lives, it isn't something that's abnormal. It isn't necessarily God's punishment of us. It is so that we might turn to him and turn to him more fully. Job suffered. Job suffers throughout the book of Job. And his friends are all wrong-headed because they believe that, well, your outward circumstances are a key and an indicator to the kind of person that you are. If you do well, God will reward you with much and with peace. If you do evil, you will go through horrific trial and turmoil and difficulty in your life. And we look at Job's friends and we go, bad friends, what friends, they were terrible, they didn't support him at all. They were best when they just shut up and didn't say anything. As soon as they opened their mouth, they were trouble and made his problems worse. We're just like Job's friends in some kinds of situations. But Job is as wrong as they are, because he believes like they do. And throughout the book he keeps saying, this is not fair. I've not done anything wrong. God has no right to do this to me. And if he was here, I wish he was here. I'd talk to him. I'd have a good debate with him and show him that he's wrong. God has no right to do this to me. I haven't done anything wrong. So Job has assumed that trouble and trial in the life of a brother comes as punishment. When God appears out of a storm, a whirlwind, all that whirlwind is a manifestation of Job's heart. That huge tornado of emotion and bitterness and fear and anxiety and sorrow and panic and all the things that we go through in our trials. And in the midst of it, God speaks to him and says, Job, here I am. Let's have a talk. When I arranged in their perfect order all the stars of the universe, were you there? When I took the vast seas on the face of the earth and pushed them back and set their boundaries and said, don't you come any further, and treated the vast seas with all of their power like a swaddled infant, squalling and squabbling away. Were you there? When I made all the animals, created them in such a way that they would have their young at the same time, every year, were you with me, Job? And the sons of the morning stars, the angels sang in the heavens because of all that I had done. Were you with me? Can you bind Leviathan? Can you make him your little plaything so that he does what you bid him to do? Can you do those things, Job? Brother Job, covered in sores and worms and stink and filth, Brother Job the leper says to his God, I didn't know what I was saying. Forgive me for what I said. You know what Job realized? God was not just beating him up and reducing him to nothing and humiliating him. He wasn't doing any of those things. He was giving him something to hold on to. What he was telling him is, I knew exactly what I was doing in all of these things I created. Don't you think I know what I'm doing in your life? I know exactly what I'm making you into, Job. I know the beautiful creation that you're going to be. You must go through this trial. Sometimes trial is not punishment. Sometimes it is what we need to go to the next level of maturity in Christ. Trial stretches us past where we were to where we must be so that we can do the work that God has for us to do. And your trials, sister, equip you to help people after your trial has become something that you're coping through better if it never leaves, or that is behind you if it comes to an end. The brother that came back stinking of the offal of pigs was a better brother than the brother that stayed home. And when your family is in trouble, it's the healed prodigals that you want at your side. Not the ones that can't understand, because their life has been so trouble-free and holy and pure and clean and righteous that they've needed no doctor. It's the people that have fallen and have gotten back up with God's help that are the best able to help you. So trial is God's tool to mature us, to bring us to the next level. And God is very stingy with our trials. He doesn't make that investment without using it over and over and over again. You've gone through terrors in your marriage, then you can be certain there will be sisters that you will meet who will need your shoulder, sister. You've gone through the horror of alcoholism, brother. You're going to meet people that are addicted to things that are killing them. And only you can understand what it feels like. You've had the shame of falling into an adulterous relationship. And you know how that is viewed in the brotherhood. And you know how you suffered in your coming back into a right relationship with the ecclesia. And be there and go running when you hear of a family going through something like that. You have somebody in your family who has become mentally ill, or you yourself have become mentally ill. And you know the horror and the nightmare that that is. And no one else understood. And you felt so isolated. You will be able to help somebody at some point in time. One in three people in North America suffers with some form of depression. And two of three people in America have no idea what it's like. So if you've been there, or someone you love has been there, and you know what it feels like, you'll be able to help one day. So, brothers and sisters, I've loved you, he says. And he talks about Edom. He talks about all that Edom went through. If they didn't believe that God had the capacity to love and to be consistent with his love, then they at least would be able to understand that his dealings with Edom were such that even they could see that God was consistent with them. And therefore, God is saying, if I was consistent with them, you can trust I'm, to use the phrase loosely, a man of my word. Am I the one who is not a person of his word? Or is it you, Israel? Verse 6. A son honors his father. That word honor means, well, it means to make heavy, to make weighty. It means to take seriously and to ascribe a degree of reverence to something. Sons, is that how you view your fathers? Do you honor your fathers? You know, it's written of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke that he was subject unto Joseph and Mary. Now I know you see the chinks in the armor of your parents. I know with your sensitivity and your intelligence and the idealism that is natural to you as young people, that it's hard to see your parents say one thing and do another thing. I know that. I know it's hard then that when they try to direct you and give you guidance and give you their requirements of what they expect of you, and you look at them, that you're angry and embittered. Think what it was like to be the Lord Jesus Christ with Joseph to the eyes of the community around you as your dad. Think what it was like to have a perfect mind, character, and to have a bumbling, sinful, frail man, just an ordinary man, as your father. If ever there was a teenager who had the right to push his father aside, the man who looks like his father, who acted in the role of his human father, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not righteous, you're just an unrighteous fleshly being. I'm so far above you, it's not even funny. That's what Christ could have said. But it doesn't say that. It says he was subject unto them. Great and lofty, perfect Christ submitted to Joseph and to Mary. So, in your own situations with your mothers and fathers, remember this. You are as frail and as flawed as they are. In spite of all of the wrestling and tugging and pushing and pulling that happens between them and you, and though it is hard for you to believe because of the degree to which they shout at you, or ground you, or put you under heavy manners all the time, or force you to go to CYC, or drag you by the teeth to youth activities, in spite of all that, they do love you. They never will be perfect. And I know you've heard it before. And you'll hear it again. And you'll throw it out of your heads as quickly as I say it. But one day you too will be parents. And then you'll be grandparents. And you'll understand that life is full of fractures and chinks and cracks and inconsistencies. And above all else, what we need as human beings is love and understanding and tolerance. That doesn't mean that we just put up with everything that is bad and untruthful and impure and not say anything. But young people need to learn to forgive their parents and to love them and to submit to them. And parents, we need to understand as we make our mistakes that we have to learn to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Forgive me. Because children are very forgiving if they have the chance to forgive. It's important for us to balance these things out. Son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. Work that out for us as employees. Work that out in trade union, every man for himself, North American individualistic employment today. Servant honors his master. If then I be a father, where's mine honor? If I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. I just think about that combination of words. Priests that despise my name. Priests were given so much by God. They were brought in close to the work that he did. These priests trampled with their feet his name. That's what the word despise means. They despised his name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? They didn't even know. What do you mean? We're doing all the things that good priests are supposed to do. He says, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. It's contaminated bread, defiled bread. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, they'd never said these things, probably. Not one of them had said it with their mouths. They said it by how they behaved. What's the altar for us? It's Christ. You could extend it to be the memorial table, which has upon it the symbols of the sacrifice. But the ecclesia is also the body of Christ. If my hand is raised against my ecclesia, if I am a critic carping off to the sidelines and finding fault with people in the meeting all the time, continually looking and throwing stones from the sidelines at the arranging brethren. If I'm not running into help, but continually talking about the people that aren't being helped. If I'm not assisting and complaining about everything that isn't done. Then my offering is polluted. And the giving that I'm giving is inadequate. Sin is about taking. Eve took the fruit. Sacrifice is about giving. God gave them garments to wear. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is loving. The idea of God being harsh and hard and peeking at us around the corner to discipline us or to smite us, it's got nothing to do with the truth. God provided the covering for sin in the garden. God provided for the offering of animals that would bring to memory the Lord Jesus Christ and comfort and encourage Adam and Eve and their family. God provided Christ. God gave his Son. His Son didn't just materialize and become a very righteous person who could then be the appropriate person to represent us and to die on our behalf. God brought him into being. He built him. God strengthened the man of his right hand that he might do what was done by him. That's our example. And it's God who will do the following. It's written of us in Revelation. It was given unto her that she should array herself in linen robes, which the Revised Version says are the righteous acts of the saints. So then God hasn't just made the atonement as a theory and as something for us to look at and walk away from. Adam and Eve could never walk away from those skins. It was right on them. A thinking Israelite who went and put his head on the animal and then watched its throat cut couldn't walk away from that. If he was thinking, he'd think, I've got to try and change and do differently. Be a better person. And brother and sister in Christ who has been covered with the death of Christ in baptism cannot just walk away from it and pretend it has nothing to do with them. Or it's just a theory. Or it's just one of the elements of the principles of the truth that we learned. It must be something that we do. Something that is living and breathing for us. And that we show to each other. And how we treat each other. Their attitude to the ecclesia, to the work that God gave them to do, was such that they brought half efforts, worthless efforts. They didn't even bother to try and give God anything of value. They just offered what was contemptible. Now, they offered what the people brought them too, which means by extension, those within the ecclesia whose job it was to instruct and encourage and guide the ecclesia, since their offering was contemptible, well, they accepted any old thing that was done by the people that they were guiding. And there must be sort of a positive, not a negative and carping and critical and domineering sort of thing, but a positive peer pressure that we have with each other in the truth. A good, persuasive kind of peer pressure. We told about that in Titus chapter 2, where older sisters are instructed to train the younger sisters. Now, how can you do that if you're not talking to them about family life? And if you're not the kind of sister that they can trust with their problems, knowing that you will keep it to yourself. You can gossip with God all you like, brothers and sisters, in prayer. But we're not allowed to gossip with other people about our brothers and sisters' problems that they share with us, or that we get wind of and hear about. It isn't by mistake that the word diaboloi, devils, slanderers, is used in that passage in Titus chapter 2, and also in Hebrews, in connection with the thing that Christ put to death on the cross. Our nature, this mortality and all of its inherent evils and weaknesses, was born in slander. The serpent misrepresented what God had said. He was just a thinking animal who was talking, but he slandered God. God hadn't said and meant things the way he represented it. He slandered God. And so from then forward, human nature has a title, the slanderer. And in Titus chapter 2, it's about gossiping, isn't it? Gossip is a deadly thing. We need to understand the power of our tongues to destroy people's lives. If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor, see if he'll be pleased with you. The governor would have set off with his head. That's the end of him. What is this blind, crookedy-legged, maggoty goat that he's brought here for me to eat? Offer it to your employer. Don't show up a few days and then show up one day. Then leave halfway through the day. Don't do any work. Play on the internet all day long. What will happen? And don't show up for the meeting. Come once in a while. When you come, just sit down. Take off as soon as the meeting's ended. Don't bother to participate. Be a viewer. Be a Sunday Delphian. Be a seat warmer or a seat cover. Or be a thorny seat cover because, you're hard to deal with. You're the expert, the teenage expert, though you're a grown man or woman, on everything that everybody's doing wrong in the ecclesia. And that's what he's talking about. Those efforts in the truth that are not even worth making because they're so sad and destructive. He says, all right, now I pray you. Like I'm asking you to pay attention to what I'm saying, he says. Beseech God that he will be gracious unto you, unto us. This hath been by your means. In other words, this situation we're in, this difficulty we're faced with, it's because of you and what you've been doing, he says. This famine in the ecclesia is because of the quality of your efforts, Malachi says. This feeling of loneliness and desperate isolation in the ecclesia
is because of how you have been treating each other in the ecclesia. Malachi says to them, he says, verse 10, who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. They wouldn't do anything unless there was something they were going to get in return. That's one way of interpreting that verse. Another way of interpreting is, it is, I wish you wouldn't do anything on the altar. I wish you wouldn't bother to open the doors of the temple. But the primary meaning for our purposes now that we'll look at is that God says to them, are you people who come looking to get something for your efforts? Are you crazy or something? You came into the truth for what you could get? It's about what we can give. Yes, we hope to get eternal life through God's loving mercy, not because we deserve it. And we come hoping to get love and acceptance. But above all else, we come here with the view, what can I do? What can I give? Now, I'm not telling you that if you're hurting in the midst of terrible trial, that you need to now make yourself even feel even worse by thinking, well, I have to be giving right now and not acknowledging that I'm in pain. Because that's not right either. But there's a balance. We come to the ecclesia to find what we can give. Well, what can I give? Well, if you're an old sister and you find that your health is bad, you can still pray. And there's nothing more powerful than prayer. And if you're praying for somebody, they'll see that you care about them and how you interact with them in the ecclesia. If you pray for one person in the meeting, then you're doing the opposite of what these priests did. God wants us to give freely without begrudging each other. And at the same time, he doesn't want ecclesia life to be a place that's full of contemptible offerings, which it can become for all of us. He says, verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. I'm not dependent on you. Don't you think I depend upon how you treat me to make my plan and purpose be fulfilled? The Gentiles, all people on the earth, will glorify my name. That's what he's saying. So wisdom is in understanding what God is about and getting in with him to follow in his way. Not resisting and going in another direction. In every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and the pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now they almost killed Christ when he even implied this. And look at this, back in the Old Testament, the prophet saying it. The Gentiles will offer me pure offerings. What? Those nasty, dirty, disgusting Gentiles? We're the people, not them. What Malachi is telling them is that the people are those, God's people are those who honor him. They're flawed and they're sinful, but God is honored by them. Now you look hot and tired. Is it hot and tiring in this room right now? Some of you are sleepy. There are no windows to open, and the fan, well, the fans are moving like senior citizens at the top. All right. So let's go on now then to verse 12. He says, but in contrast to what the Gentiles will do with my name, you have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted. You act like it's of no value. The very table is polluted. Not just the offerings you give, but Christ is nothing, is what you're saying. Christ is nothing when you treat your brothers and sisters like they are nothing. Because they are part of the body of Christ, Christ's body. They can't be nothing. They're not polluted. They have their ups and downs in life, go through their trials, their difficulties. We go through our failures and our times of shame and shameful humiliation. We're not contemptible. We are still God's children, and we need to respect each other, even as we support the turnaround in people's lives in a respectful way, not lifting ourselves up above them, but looking at them eye to eye as equals, as we support their efforts to come back to a right way of behaving or a right relationship with God. He said also, behold, what a weariness it is. So the Hebrew word is matelaha. Doesn't that sound like,
no.
That's what the word contains right in it. Matelaha. We've got to do this again. Oh, why can't I just sleep in on a Sunday morning? Oh, it's brother, 200 connected passages in the Bible that don't connect at all. I don't feel well enough for the lecture this afternoon. I won't be coming to it. Oh, look who's up giving the exhortation this morning. Brother Stone Cold Dead. This morning we are going to be looking at Malachi. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. We all have these feelings. What a weariness it is. Ecclesial life is so full of problems and difficulties that I'd just like to stay home where everything's fine. That's what the attitude was. God is hurt by this. He's hurt by it. He says, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord. You've snuffed. That means to puff at something. It means to complain by sniveling. What a word that is. To poo-poo. Did you boy? I have no time for that stuff. That's what it means. Not another one of these discussions in Bible class where people can't get along. What time is it? I'm leaving. Just get your purse, we're leaving. That kind of attitude. Now, the ecclesia is not part of you. You are not part of it. You're an innocent bystander, is what you've become. He says, ye have brought that which was torn, the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? What Israel offered represented them, you know, every time. It's the same with us today. What we offer in ecclesial life, which extends to family life, represents us. So we need to bear that in mind. And then he goes on and he says, finally, cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and yet sacrifices unto the Lord a blemished thing. Cursed be the brother or sister in Christ who is fully capable of supporting and building and helping in Christ's ecclesia, who couldn't be bothered to do it. These are strong words. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts. My name is dreadful among the Gentiles. Did you know that George W. Bush wakes up every morning at 5 o'clock in the morning and does 1 hour of Bible study? Did you know that? He's a politician. A man who doesn't know the truth. My name is great among the Gentiles. Is God's name as great amongst us, his people, that we can feel a fellow feeling with a man that does that kind of thing? Every one of us could do better. We have the strength. Once there's life in us, breath in our lungs, we can do better. So let's make the decision in our hearts. As young people, teenagers at home, as mature people in our homes and in our ecclesias, to do these things so that we, with the rest of the Gentiles, will glorify the name of God when His Son returns.